It's Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day. We're going to talk about Jesus and Israel. Okay. Romans chapter 11. If you're visiting with us, we're so glad you're here, especially on Mother's Day and see babies dedicated. Maybe you're here with your family. We practice expositional preaching in our church where we just go through books of the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we've been going through the book of Romans, and we find ourselves in chapter 11, and really since the start of chapter 9, Paul has been talking about the Jews. He's been talking about Israelites. He calls them just collectively Israel. These people that had the Old Testament covenant of God, a land, a people, a law. But their Old Testament was pointing them towards a Messiah, and when Jesus came as that Messiah, they whiffed on him. Missed him. Rejected him. And killed him. So since the beginning of chapter 9, Paul has been laboring concerning the Jews because he is one. Because he knows that although they had the old covenant, they're missing the new covenant of faith in Jesus Christ. Right away at the beginning of chapter 9, you'll remember Paul even wished that he could give his salvation to them, even if it meant that he went to hell. But then later he says some difficult things for the Jews to hear. Chapter 9, verse 6, he said, "Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." He said, "They," the Jews, "did not pursue righteousness by faith and therefore have stumbled over the stumbling stone," which is Jesus, chapter 9, verse 32. And he even quoted the Old Testament in the last verse of chapter 10 saying, "God holds out his hands to Israel, but they are disobedient and contrary." This leaves us in a little bit of a pickle because you've all been told that we're on the same team as Israel. You drive around our town, Panhandle, USA, and there are people who fly the Israeli flag. If you're a conservative voter, then Republican politics and Fox News and talk radio tell you that it's your responsibility as a red-blooded Christian to support Israel. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you, if we polled you on the way in the door today, would have answered yes to the question, are you supposed to support Israel as a Christian? Question. Does the Bible tell us that? Do we have an allegiance to the geopolitical entity that is Israel on the basis of our Christianity? Do we have an allegiance to ethnic Jews on the basis of our Christianity? Do you know? In light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the new covenant of salvation by his blood, how are you and I supposed to think, feel, and act towards Jewish people and Israel? This is a big time question with implications as far back as Genesis chapter 12 and as far forward as the new Jerusalem and the new heavens, the new earth at the end of the book of Revelation. Imagine their history. Little Israel. God chooses them. And he says, "I choose you not because you are large or powerful or smart, but because you're not. Because through you I will get glory." Almost like if I can make something out of you, then it will be clear that I'm real. Hasn't it played out in the course of history? Israel, big or small nation geographically? Small. Population-wise, big or small? Small. throughout the years, have they been opposed? Almost consistently. Massive opposition from large, powerful, advanced, even demonic powers, and yet they survive. Egypt, the Amalekites, the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, Rome, even in the last century, the Nazis and the Holocaust. Just unparalleled hostility, and they're still here. When Louis XIV asked Blaise Pascal in France in the 1600s for any proof of miracles, Pascal was a scientist but also a Christian. Pascal answered the king about a miracle. He just said, "The Jews, Your Majesty." Not only that, the impact of Jewish people is very hard to explain. Just recently, think about since the advent of the Nobel Prize. Jewish people make up only 0.2% of the world's population, and yet have received over 20% of Nobel Prizes since they have started being awarded. They make up 1 out of every 500 people, and yet they receive 1 out of every 5 Nobel Prizes. And finally, we have current events we see spread out across the news every day. The hostilities have not stopped. Israel and Palestine. Human rights atrocities that will make your head spin. Israel themselves committing horrible acts. So what do we do? What do we do with Israel? Or more importantly, what's God going to do? What is He doing with Israel? And how do we play into that? Well, no chapter in the Bible is better than Romans 11 for helping us understand a new covenant relationship with them. If you have your own Bible, please be there. If you don't, you can find our text on page 946 of the Pew Bible. I'm going to break down a long, complicated chapter into 3 parts. And those parts will be parallel to the section titles in the ESV, if that's what you're using. So today we will see a remnant, verses 1 through 10. A tree, verses 11 through 24. And a mystery, verses 25 through 32. Let me read the first of those 3 sections and we'll pray to begin. Romans 11, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the scriptures say of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever." This is a difficult chapter. It's only going to get harder from here. So let's pray for some help to understand it. Father, by your Spirit that inspired Paul to write these words, illumine our hearts, illumine our minds, help us to understand what you're saying. I confess, Father, that I have struggled with this chapter all week, and I know that it is difficult to understand and explain, and so I ask that you would help me. to do so in a way that is honoring to you and true to your word. And I pray for all these people under the sound of my voice that they would hear and be benefited by what you're saying to them, that they would truly see your scripture as your word, as you're speaking, and that they would come out encouraged in the gospel and also with a clearer picture of Israel and our role as Gentile Christians among them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So just like a whole lot of the book of Romans, Paul anticipates a potential objection. He's really good at answering questions in advance. And so the question there in verse 1, it just says, hey, has God rejected his people? Has God just had it with the Jews and the way they've rejected him? And so now he's going to just wholesale scratch the old covenant and reject all the Jews. And Paul says immediately, no, by no means. And then he gives four examples to prove no. The first example is very quick. It's just a personal example. He just says, look at me. I'm an example. I'm a Jew and I'm a Christian. Paul says this in other letters as well. Like, I'm a card-holding member of the family of Abraham. Well, which of the 12 tribes, Paul? Easy. I'm tribe of Benjamin. I'm not making this up. God can't be done with the Jews because he's not done with me and I'm a Jew. And then he turns his argument theological. And he says, God has not rejected the people whom he foreknew. We covered this back in chapter 8, verse 29. Those whom he foreknew, Paul talked about those who are predestined for salvation. And he says those whom he foreknew are carried all the way through the salvation process through calling and justification and glorification. So that's his second example of this proof. Theological, God is still in control. God's not going to drop the ball anywhere. He set his love in foreknowledge on some of the Israelites, including me, Paul. And therefore, he has not totally rejected Israel. Paul was a Jew, as much of a Jew as you could get under the law, and God still saved him. But if someone were to say, hey, listen, Paul, one person's not enough proof. He gives a third example, which is a biblical example, and he goes back to the Old Testament and he looks at the life and story of Elijah. You can read the whole story that Paul is referencing here sometime in 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19. But Elijah was a prophet of God in the Old Testament, a prophet of Yahweh. And he was a prophet during a time where the king and king of Israel were really bad news. Ahab and Jezebel. The nation had turned away from Yahweh and had started worshiping Baal. Why? Well, starts at the top, bad leadership. Ahab and Jezebel were not godly people. And two, Baal isn't real, but rather a figment of a god with worship that included sexual rituals. In other words, we reject God and his law, so and we'll create another religion where we can do what we want sexually. I know you've never heard of anything like that at all. But hey, nothing new. Anyway, in the story, big showdown. Elijah, prophet of Yahweh, versus 850 false prophets. You might know the story. It's a famous Old Testament scene. Both sides build an altar, and they say, we'll both call on our God to send fire from heaven and burn up our altar. Baal does not send fire because, spoiler alert again, he doesn't exist. Yahweh, on the other hand, even though Elijah has dumped gallons of water all over the altar, sends a fire down so hot that the Old Testament says that the sacrifices, the wood, the stones, and the dust are burned up. Prophets of Baal are sore losers. They tattle on Elijah to Queen Jezebel, and she puts out a hit on his life. He has to run and hide. He runs 18 miles out into the middle of the wilderness, and he's hiding in a cave. How does he feel? Very victorious? He does not. He's very tired. emotionally, spiritually, physically exalted. And more than that, he feels very alone, which is key to Paul's argument. And he says to God in the cave, God, it's just me. I'm the only one who loves you. I'm the only one who cares. Everyone else has gone to hell in a handbasket. And here I am, lonely me, carrying your torch in the world. Have you ever felt like that? Well, stop it. God says, hey, man, there's like 7,000 of you. So get over yourself, take a nap, have a snack, and get back to work. What's the point? Look at the language, even from the Old Testament. I have kept for myself. I did this. 7,000 men. God says, I kept people back then. I'm going to keep keeping people, Jewish people, in my fold. I'm not dropping the ball. I'm not messing up. And it's not just one person I'm going to keep. It's not just Elijah. It's not just Paul. He says, I'm going to keep a remnant, verse 5. So not everyone, not the majority, not half, but enough. I'm going to keep enough. Israel has rejected Jesus, but not all of them will reject Jesus. So he's got this personal, theological, biblical argument, and finally he just points back to the argument he's been making the whole book. Grace, he says. God is keeping a remnant by grace. It's still a new covenant. It works a new way. It's still Jesus Christ. This is not God going, ah, crud, forgot the Old Testament. Like, where's the law keepers? No. We have to remember back to chapter 4 how this whole letter fits together. All of Romans coming into play here. How was Father Abraham saved in chapter 4? Before the law, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham was saved by grace through faith. Paul was saved by grace through faith. The remnant of Jesus-following Jews are saved by grace through faith. I want you to see how Paul, he has a resolve to maintain that salvation only happens one way. And grace excludes works, but grace includes Jews and Gentiles. So within Israel, even as the gospel goes out to the Gentiles, a remnant of the Jews would be saved by God's grace. Jews who would recognize the Messiah and follow him. And all of this, verses 8, 9, and 10, just quotes of the Old Testament, is saying this is part of God's sovereignty and salvation. It's documented in the Old Testament. It's no surprise. It's all still according to the doctrine of election. The ones who refuse to see will not be allowed to see. So the question again, has God rejected his people? No, they rejected him. Apostasy on a national level of the very people of God who he had formed a relationship from the jump. That as a whole, the Jews decided to go with religion instead of relationship, with work instead of grace, with ethnicity instead of faith. But before we look down on them, we do this too. Listen, it's good to come from a Christian family, but you need to believe in Jesus. It's good to come to church, but you need to believe in Jesus. It's good to take the Lord's Supper, but you need to believe in Jesus. It's good to be baptized, but you need to believe in Jesus. It's good to serve the church. It's good to teach Sunday school. It's good to read your Bible, but you need to believe in Jesus because that's the only way it works. Depending on where you ask the question, studies say that somewhere between 40 and 70% of Americans are going to say that they are a Christian. Probably that number is really high in our town, wouldn't you guess? Do you think that over half of our country has repented of their sins, trusted in Christ alone, are filled with the Holy Spirit, and are trying to do what the Bible says? Come on. But we lack a little religion when it suits us. And the Jews loved their religion more than they loved the Messiah. So God ordained that they would be hard of heart, but he also ordained, elected a chosen remnant from within the whole. And I just hope it's the same today. I think it is the same today. A remnant who will believe in Jesus Christ. In between this past remnant and a future mystery is where we sit today, where salvation is currently spreading across the world, and all kinds of wild branches are being grafted onto God's tree, which is the second point, and we'll pick up in verse 11. Another question from Paul. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back in to their own olive tree? I know y'all understood all of that perfectly and don't need me to explain. But unfortunately, I'm going to try, even though I don't totally fully understand either. God chose the Jews as a vehicle to get the Messiah to the world. To get Jesus to the world. What do the Jews do? They reject him. And God says, they rejected me, but I still have this big tree, this big salvation tree of my love and my goodness and my grace. And I'm gonna have to strip off some of the original branches because they are dying. We got a pruning situation going on here. But since I'm God, my tree is still good. It's just as capable of bearing fruit. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to get some wild olive branches, and we're going to graft them in. We're just going to start attaching some non-Jews to the Jesus tree. Verse 11 says it's through the trespass of the Jews, that salvation has come to the Gentiles. I don't know how many ethnic Jews we have in the room. Probably very few, if not zero. That means you are a Christian because the Jews rejected Jesus. Verse 19 says, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Thought experiment. Go here with me. What if the Jews had recognized Jesus as the Messiah, just wholesale? What's the implications of that? Well, there's no crucifixion, so there's no atonement. If there's no crucifixion, then there's no death, then there's no resurrection, so there's no eternal life. What we get is basically a religious awakening among the Jews that stays within the Jews. Yahweh stays a Jewish God for the Jewish people, and the rest of the world is none the wiser. You and me only hear about Jesus Christ in the same way that we might hear about Confucius or Gandhi or whatever. But Yahweh is not the God of the Jews only. And he chose to reach the world through the rejection of the Jews. And through the rejection of the Jews, we do get the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Have you ever read the book of Acts before? Read through that sometime. Notice a pattern. Hostility to Christianity. Paul murders Stephen. Christians get scared. They run off out of Jerusalem, out of the homeland. The gospel starts spreading around. And as these apostles go place to place, what do we see happen? One, they go into a city. They go to the synagogue where the Jews are. They preach. Some of the Jews might believe the gospel, but most do not. And the ones who don't get angry, get hostile, run the apostles out of town under threat, try to kill them sometimes. What do the apostles do when they get rejected? They turn to the Gentiles. They turn to the non-Jews. They preach the gospel. They find many converts. And through that process, the church becomes multi-ethnic. Jews and Gentiles are believing. So the reaction of the Jews is motivation for worldwide spread of the gospel. But now here's the super crazy thing in this text. The reaction of the Jews leads to the conversion of the Gentiles for what purpose? The scriptures say for the eventual conversion of the Jews again, doesn't it? Listen to Paul in verses 13 through 16. What's he saying there? He says, I'm going to brag about all these Gentile Christians so that the Jews will get jealous. Well, jealousy is a bad thing if we want what isn't ours and hate the people that have it. But in just a neutral sense, think of jealousy this way. Jealous might just be the longing of something I don't have, but I could have. And the Jews could have Jesus. So Paul is just turning the screws, isn't he? Hey, Jews, look at all these unclean Gentiles in love with Jesus and in covenant with your God, Yahweh. Could be us, but you tripping. In many ways, it's like it takes the excitement of adopted children to cause biological children to remember just how wonderful their father is. This is wild. Think about it with me. In Israel today, all these Jews, almost no Christians, rest of the world, billions of Christians all over the place, languages, nations, everywhere. We got all these non-Jews that are in love with the Old Testament, which is what? What's the Old Testament? It's the Hebrew scripture. It's the Jews' Bible. And all these Gentiles love it. We love it. Non-Jews everywhere trying to learn Hebrew in seminary so they can understand the Old Testament. We're finding prophecies that point to Jesus, blowing our minds. We're diving into the Torah, and the Gentiles are like, we love this Jewish stuff, while the Jews are like, don't care. We love it, though, because it gave us Jesus Christ. So this is all pretty awkward, isn't it? The Jews reject Jesus so the Gentiles could come in, but the Gentiles come in so that the Jews would want back in. Here's a question for us, Gentile American Christians. Are we creating a community of belief that fulfills what God called Israel to do originally? Are we a people for his own possession that showcases his glory, rejects idols in our lives, center our lives on his good, pleasing, and perfect will? In such a way that people would notice and see it, be jealous, and want it. Because if the last few verses are true, and we believe they are, it says, if God could cut the Jews off the tree, He can cut us off the tree too. If our confession is false, if we become proud, if we become self-reliant, relying on our own religion like the Jews were, we can be cut off. But on the flip side of that, if God is able to graft in wild branches like us, then of course he's able to graft the natural branches back onto the tree, the Jews, take them, restore them to the faith. So we should note then, and I love Paul's phrase in verse 22, we should note the kindness and the severity of God. Most people want a God who is only kind. No sin, no judgment, no hell. Other people, though, they want a God that's only severe. Just burn all my enemies up, God. But God doesn't do it like we would. In some ways, he is severe. A severe mercy. All this cutting and pruning and grafting. But it's also his kindness. Jews and Gentiles alike are be gathered around his throne forever. Which leads to this final section. We've seen a remnant and a tree. How's it all going to shake out in the end? Well, it's a mystery. Verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Verse 25 and 26, Paul says that once salvation to the Gentiles is complete, then all Israel will be saved. And God's plan comes full circle. And that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, verse 29. What does Paul mean in verse 26? All Israel will be saved. That is a very hotly contested verse among biblical scholars. Just New Testament scholars, Greek experts, theologians, just toe-to-toe fighting about this verse. And before you get worried, nobody gets hurt. These are humongous nerds. They could not hurt anyone. But they get angry and they write letters to one another fighting about what that means. He must mean ethnic Israel beyond the remnant, because we've already covered all that. But this word all in the Greek is often used representatively, meaning enough of the whole to represent the entirety. I believe that Paul is not anticipating that every single ethnic Jewish person will be saved, but I think he means that Israel as a whole, as it is understood, will receive God's salvation. And salvation to these Jews will be, as Paul has explained it, for the entirety of Romans, justification by faith alone. He uses words in this section that he's used throughout the whole letters when he's talking about salvation. He uses words like election, like calling, like mercy. And in verse 26, he quotes the Old Testament again, combining Isaiah 59 and Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. And it's prophecies about who? Who's the deliverer? Jesus. So he's saying to them, salvation is still through Jesus. He is not meaning to say that God will come to his senses and honor the old covenant apart from Jesus just to give the Jews a pass. He does not mean that. But rather he means that salvation will come to the Jews the way salvation can come to anybody, through the grace and mercy of God shown through Jesus Christ. So this means that at some point, the mission to the Gentiles will be done and the Jews will come to Christ. How? When? How clear is Paul in this passage, really? Not very. But we don't know. We don't know. I love that sentence, verse 25. Doesn't even make sense. I don't want you to be unaware of the mystery. What's a mystery? Something you're unaware of. I don't want you to be unaware of that thing that you are incapable of being aware of. Well, no worries there, Paul. I am totally unaware. It's a mystery. Paul's got a big old brain. He's seen the risen Jesus. He's writing this letter, and he still says, it's a mystery. I'm okay with that. Are you? How many of the Jews will be saved? God knows. When will that happen? God knows. We will see next week when we get to verse 33 that his wisdom and his knowledge is just a tick better than ours. So we just agree, we believe this will happen. Will it be a sudden revival among Jewish people? Could be. Will it be a slow, steady conversion over time? Could be. Will it be a pre-mill rapture of the Gentiles, setting up a 1,000-year reign of Jesus where the Jews are brought back in? I don't think so. But maybe. God chose the Jews. The Jews rejected God's Messiah and thus rejected God. God turned to the Gentiles, grafted them in where the Jews used to be, and through that whole process, God will use the Gentiles to bring the Jews back in, and they will be saved. Does this mean that we have an allegiance to them? I want to reiterate what I said last week. You are under no obligation to support Israel as a geopolitical entity in areas of conflict as you see them on the news. You're under no obligation biblically for that. Promises concerning the geography of Israel from the Old Testament, you're not going to do that anyway. God's going to do that. If your politics cause you to lean towards supporting Israel, great. That's fine. Just don't call that biblical or spiritual. At the same time, though, let us be very slow to denigrate or slander or hate those whom God has chosen and preserved through the centuries. We must not be proud towards them, as Paul has just told us. Finally, what is our responsibility towards them? Isn't it simply the same responsibility that we have towards all unreached people? Listen, Jews clinging to the old covenant are far from God. They have rejected God's Messiah and thus are just as much unbelievers as Hindus, Muslims, Mormons, or atheists. In fact, the nation of Israel is 74% Jewish, 18% Muslim, and less than 2% Christian. What do they need from us? They need what we covered in chapter 10 last week, verses 14 through 17. They need to hear the word of Christ. They need gospel proclamation. They need Christians to send missionaries and church planters. They need our prayers and they need our preachers. The gospel of Jesus Christ is their only hope, just like it is our only hope. The deliverer from Zion who takes away our sin. That's what we need. So may our love for Christ make the world jealous for a deliverer as we live lives radically and authentically shaped by the message of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for Israel. We pray for the conflict that is happening in that part of the world. We have our hearts broken, Father, when we see the news. But Father, may we most of all see that throughout that part of the world, the rest of the Middle East, and the rest of the globe, that there is a great need for gospel revival. And may our main concern be living lives that make the gospel as apparent to as many people as possible. Through how we plan our days, through how we spend our money, through how we treat one another, through how we love your church, and through how we worship you. Lord, we do not come in here pretending to know all that you're doing in this world. We don't. So where we don't understand, God, would you give us just the ability to trust that you know what you're doing? To trust that you have a sovereign plan and that you are working it out in your timing. And may, as we become confident in that truth, be the kind of people of peace and hope that the world finds attractive. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.